God is good. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. How many of you believe this book is the Word of God? How many of you think this book is authoritative? That means if it is authoritative, I have to be willing to apply it to my life, where I'm at, my family, my work situation, whether the Word of God steps on my toes or not. Well, we're approaching a portion of Scripture where Paul is telling his young protege, Timothy, who is now somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years old. He's been traveling with Paul extensively throughout his missionary journeys. And Paul has left him in Ephesus, and I said, okay, now that you have been broken into ministry, I need you to take over a church with a few problems. It's called the Church at Ephesus. And I want you to tell them there is a right way to worship and there is a wrong way to worship. Tell them to do it the right way. This book is, I believe with all of my heart, is authoritative. I want to please God with all of my heart, which means I want us to do church God's way, not man's way. Not your way. I'm not interested in what the world does or what other churches do or say or think or entertainment or any of that stuff. The Bible is God-centered. You and I must be God-centered. We must be centered on His Word, grounded in His Word. That's why we teach it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that's why you must do that at home throughout the week on your own. This book contains all of the answers that you'll need this side of glory. This is your handbook to survival. This tells you the heart and mind of God, and no other book and no other pastor can do that for you. So make it personal. It is God's Word. It is authoritative. And I think it has much to say to a generation that seems to be increasingly doing things the way the world does them versus doing things the way God does them. There are church movements that are appealing to the flesh today, but not the spirit, that are oriented towards emotions, but leaving behind the stability of God's Word, substituting an emotional experience for a spiritual experience, and the two have nothing to do with each other. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Well, we are in chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. If you would like to look at that this morning, I just wanted to set this whole tone. Perhaps the heading of chapter 2 says something like instructions on worship. And I want you to notice as we plow through these verses, it doesn't mention guitars or drums or organs, or pianos, or 200-voice choirs. I want you to notice that different churches do praise and worship different ways, but what we should do is do it all as unto the Lord, out of a pure heart. Some churches have huge congregations and vast assets and can buy enormous amounts of technical equipment, and I praise God for those churches. Most churches cannot. But we're not here to compete with the entertainment of the world. So we're not here to try to outdo the Paris Olympics this morning. Unless any of you would like to do some pole vaulting down the aisles or something, maybe a few backflips and come up here and praise the Lord. That's kind of not what church is all about today. The biblical model for church, the church at its earliest and purest, is found in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Feel free to turn there, or we will have it on the overheads for you. This is the church, 3,000 strong, that follows, having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. On this day, Peter is much like the young lady that we had up here translating for us. She was picked out, thrown under the bus, and there you go, do it. Peter was told, just preach to the crowds. He had not been seminary trained, never been to Bible college, probably couldn't spell seminary, had no notes and no preparation. What he did have was 3.5 years of experience walking with Jesus, and he himself had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only qualifications, that are necessary to ministry. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're of no worth to God in the ministry. If you're not knowledgeable in His Word, if you're not partaking of that on a regular basis, these are the things that qualify people for ministry. Let's look at what was important to the early church at its purest. They devoted themselves, strong word in the original language, they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, that's the Word of God. The apostles were teaching about Jesus. Thank goodness we have it all codified for us here in the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship. This was not let's get together for 18 holes of golf. When it uses the definite article, the fellowship, it was fellowship that was centered around Jesus Christ. It was a fellowship that was centered around prayer. It wasn't just hanging out and talking about sports or the weather or who won the latest gold at the Olympics. It was a fellowship, koinonia, where there was sharing going on. The word koinonia itself means having all things in common. Thirdly, they gave themselves to the breaking of bread. It's communion. Doesn't say how often they did it, but they devoted themselves to it. And fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Four things. No mention of guitars or microphones or sound systems or lasers or smoke pots or slick presentations or video walls. Those things cost enormous amounts of money. And inasmuch as the average church in America is only made up of 91 men, women, and children, most churches can't afford that stuff. The big churches that can afford that stuff, I hope they use to the glory of God. I hope that it's not about competing with the world or entertainment or trying to out-tech the world. They devoted themselves to these four principles, like four legs to a stool that you sit on. If you pull any one of those legs out from underneath that you go over. These four things must be held in balance. They are the foundation of the church. And here's how God responded. Everyone was filled with awe. In verse 43, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. Koinonia, the fellowship. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Church, 7 days a week. No mention of burnout. Isn't that crazy? They broke bread in their homes, home fellowships. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the church at its earliest and purest. There was no division. There were no sects. There wasn't a Baptist section here and a Methodist section here and a Presbyterian section there and a Calvary Chapel section there. There was none of that stuff. It was just the church. It was just the body of Christ. And they saw themselves as a part of the body of Christ, whether they were in Jerusalem or whether they were at Philippi or Ephesus. They were the church. That's what bound them together, is these four principles. God's Word. It's the New Testament. And to prayer and to fellowship. Breaking of bread. These things were important. So important to the church. Question. Does today's church look like that? If yes, praise the Lord. But if the answer is no, maybe we should ask God to make us more like the first church and less preoccupied with technology and glamour and size and how fancy the architecture is. None of these things meant anything to the early church. chapter 2 might be entitled How to Do Church, and for me it's less important what we want in a church and more important to me what God wants in a church. These are spiritual qualities. It's not about the paint or the architecture or the Sunday school or the missions program or all of the things that we have become so attached to today. Well, I'm leaving this church because they don't have a youth teen group. Show me one in the Bible. In other words, you're leaving a church that may be a good, God-fearing, Bible-teaching church. Why? Because they don't have something that the world expects. Maybe what we've done is handed off responsibility in raising our teenagers to the church because there is failure in doing that at home. Maybe if the moms and dads were praying with their kids on a daily basis, encouraging them to be in the Word of God daily, there wouldn't be such a need of bringing the kids here on Sunday and saying, okay, fix them, Pastor. I can't fix them. You had them 6 days a week. What do you think I can do in 1 hour? You had 167 hours. I only got one. If you're not doing your part, nobody on planet Earth, Jesus Christ included, can do anything about that. It is our responsibility, and that's what he outlines for us here in chapter 2. It is God telling us how things are to be done decently and in order. Talking about the church service, he says in verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, these are the things that you want God to do, prayers, interesting word. The original language means to kiss towards. Proskuneo, it is a work of adoration towards God. It originally came from the Greek household where the dogs would lick the hand of the masters. I've got this 2-year-old, very confused little crossbred female dog at my house, and she is an interesting piece of work. She's mixed breed, has more hair than any 3 dogs together I've ever seen in my life, and all of them right now are shedding. And it's, but this one thing I know about this puppy, she loves me. She loves me. I feed her the same old food every day. I give her water every day. Now, when's the last time you spent 2 years of your life eating nothing but the same packaged food and drinking water? But that's what my dog does. And when I wake up in the morning and come out and have my quiet time, she's there and the first thing she wants to do is kiss me, licks me with her hand. And I'm thinking, it's not like I've spoiled or rotten or anything. But that's how she shows her affection. That's the background to the Greek word for prayer. Do we humble ourselves before God? Are we glad to be in his presence? Like my little dog, he's so glad when I get up and go in there on a Sunday morning or any other morning and pet her on the head and play with her. And then she flops on her belly and she flops on her back. I got to rub her belly and play with her paws. And she's just a happy camper. It takes so little to keep her happy. As Christians, it should take so little to keep us happy in the Lord. Our praise and our worship should have nothing to do with style, whether you like the style of music or not. It should be an expression of your adoration towards God. And I can do that to hymns. I can do that to slow songs, fast songs. I just want to worship him. And so all of our praise and worship has to do with hearts that God has touched or simple adoration and worship of the living God. Praise and worship isn't so much the song that you sing, but the attitude that comes out of your heart. Do you sit in praise and worship and twiddle your thumbs? Saying, boy, I can't wait till that's over. If that's you, you're going to hate heaven. Because praise and worship's going on in heaven every moment of every day. Did you know that? So if you're not into praise and worship, man, you better get a handle on that one quick. Because if the rapture occurs and you would get taken up before this service ends, you're going to go up there and hear all the singing and go, you know, I'm not just kind of not into praise and worship. You sure you want to go to heaven then? That's what they do. They worship the Lord. It's an act of humility. It's a lack. It's an act of worship. First of all, that requests, prayers, intercession. That means praying for somebody besides yourself. And thanksgiving. Oh, all that we have has come from his gracious hand. These are four different types of prayers, but first indicates that prayer must be a priority. Is it a priority with you? I pray that it is. I hope that it is. First of all, then, when you gather together for worship, you guys pray. Pray seeks the Lord. Lift up your praise, your worship, your intercession, your thanksgiving. Pray, verse 2, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and godly and quiet lives, in all godliness and holiness. Romans 13:1 commands this, I let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, while I encourage you on any given election to do your homework and understand who stands for what in truth, not telling you what you want to hear 3 months before an election, but has been living this out their whole time in public office, as you do your homework and see where the different people stand on the different issues, vote for the person whose stance more closely aligns with the Word of God. Simple. If you know the Word of God, you know how to vote. Just do a little homework. Don't assume, well, my grandparents and my parents voted this way, I'm going to vote that way. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's irresponsible. Well, I vote this way because I'm of this persuasion, or I believe this or that, or I'm of this skin color or that skin color, so I always going to vote this way. No, 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 no. God has given you the option to put godly people into office. And you say, well, I'm not happy with the number of candidates that we have out there. Granted, that's because you pick the lesser of two evils, and we have since Adam and Eve. But pick the lesser of two evils then, please. Vote intelligently and pray for those that are in government or soon to be in government. We should pray for our leaders, whether we agree with them politically or not. Because when Paul wrote Romans and told them to submit to the civil authorities, Nero was on the throne. Nero the nutcase. Nero, the guy who fed Christians to the wild animals. And Paul says, submit to them, to him? Should be easy for us. We should pray for our president, our senators, representatives, state and county and city officials. Because quite frankly, whether you believe this or not, the main purpose of government is not to tax the people. The main purpose of government, the real purpose of government, is the preservation of good. Keeping out evil and corruption. Maintaining justice. When a government no longer fulfills that function, the evil that they allow will ultimately destroy that government. Just study your history books. Someone defined prayer as God's way of enlisting you in what he's doing. I like that. Prayer isn't telling God what I want, it's asking him what he wants. The goal is to live a peaceful and godly life in all godliness, or you could call that God-likeness and holiness. And the root of the word holiness involves a whole idea of separation from the things of the world. Not buying into the things of the world, but separation from the things of the world. I think the source of godly behavior and holiness is a deep, reverential awe, honor, and respect, and love for God. Because as it says in verse 3, this is good. This pleases God our Savior. The question, you want to please God? He's telling us here in this chapter how to do that. Who wants all men to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God would love to have all people saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But since God created man in his own image, he's given us the ability to make choices, the capacity to do so. And because of that, we have the ability to choose. Not all will be saved. Jesus, he said, did not come into the world to condemn it, but that through him the world might be saved, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And to come to a knowledge of the truth, verse 5, for there is one God. It's false. It's kind of a false thing to say, well, there are many gods. No, there's really not. Well, there's many religious systems. Well, how about Muhammad and the Muslim and all the belief systems go with the Eastern religions? No, there's only one God, many pretenders, many lies, many false gods, but there's only one God who created the universe and then sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins. Nobody in the Hindu pantheon did that for you. Muhammad did not die for your sins. He did not rise from the dead. On his deathbed, told his own daughter, I cannot save you. Good. End of story. I'm moving on. But there are many that still espouse him to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Mahdi, and say that the Mahdi will come again. Verse 5 is so important that we understand this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds pretty narrow. Of course it's narrow, but it's the only way you're getting to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? There's only one way. There's only one way. It's kind of like the person that comes up to the church during tourist season and says, Pastor, I want to go to Pueblo. How do I get to Pueblo? Go down here, catch I-25 and head south. Well, that sounds pretty narrow. I don't want to go that way. I want to go a different way. I want to get to heaven, but I want to go a different way. Well, then you don't want to go to Pueblo. There's only one way to get to Pueblo. You got to go this way. You got to go down the road, and that's the way you're going to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through me. So if you want to go to heaven, there's one way. His name is Jesus. Do you know him? He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead on the third day and wants to be the Lord of your life today. Lord of your life means you invite him into your heart and he begins making you a new creation from the inside out. Religion would have you change the outside so that you become acceptable to God. But faith in Christ Jesus means you ask him into your heart and it starts working out through the rest of your life. It's the complete opposite. Religion is you trying. Christianity is Jesus in you doing. Huge difference. I don't want any religious people in this room at all. I want people to be spirit-filled, on fire, and living for God. That's all I want. That's all I want. So don't try to be a better person. Try to be more submitted to the one true living God through the only mediator that he has established for all time. And his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, maybe I'm wrong. Do you see Muhammad in there? Is that the way to be saved? Do you see Buddha in there? Confucius? Even Abraham, the father of the... doesn't say it. It says Jesus Christ. Where do you stand with Jesus? Are you a Christian? Have you asked him to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins? Or are you hoping to get to heaven by your own good works and the good things you've done in life? Jesus is our righteousness, and there is no other way for any of us to get to heaven. I remember that Job in the Old Testament had agonized in the book that bears his name in Job 9 and verse 33. He said, oh, if only there were some way, someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hands upon God and me. If only there was a mediator. Jesus is that mediator between man and God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means you can't come to God through angels or saints or Mary or any other religious figure. It is the Son of God. I hope he's your Lord and Savior. I hope you live to please him. If that's your motive in life, you're going to do well. And when you show up in heaven, you're going to hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Just live to please God. Inquire of him all the time. Lord, you want me to go here? You want me to go there? You want me to decide this way or that way? Ask him about everything and make no decisions apart from him. Verse 5 ends with a comma because the sentence continues into verse 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That was a Greek term, ransomed. They understood that from the slave trade that was so common in the Roman Empire. Ransom was payment for a prisoner or a slave. It says that Jesus offered himself a ransom for all men. Nobody else did that for you, just Jesus. Quite frankly, it's knowledge of that that drove me to the foot of the cross. I wasn't scared of hell and hanging me over the pit of hell by the threat of it. Well, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell. You know, we made plenty of jokes about that when we were pagans. You know what broke me? The love of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, and I thought, really? He loved me? That's what broke me. How could he love me? I knew me. Why would he love me? I understand why my little doggy loves me, but why would the God who created the universe love me? But he does. He gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle, Paul says. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. He's saying here, I didn't think this was a good vocational choice to make, or I didn't get into ministry to make a lot of money. He was worth probably a fair amount of money before he became a Christian, but when he became a Christian, he was pretty much ostracized. He was pretty much kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, the temple certainly at Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee, and I'm sure all of his credentials were yanked the moment they found out he was a Christian. It cost him everything to be a Christian. But he was called by God to be an apostle, an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, who started churches all over the place and then fed them the sincere milk of the Word of God. His mission was to the Gentiles. I want you men, especially this morning, to notice verse 8. This is how to worship. I want men. This is not gender inclusive in the original. If your version says men and women, that is not what it says in the original language. That is not what God said. That is not what Paul said. He's saying men have a place of spiritual headship in the church and in the home. He's talked to the Corinthians about doing it at home. Here he talks about men being the leaders within the church. It's not that women don't have a place, but women are looking for strong men to be leaders. Instead of abdicating their place, well, honey, why don't you pray with the kids? Honey, why don't you go to church? Honey, why don't you do this spiritual stuff? Well, Paul says here, no, it starts with men. Men here indicates the role of leadership that we're supposed to take. We're supposed to take the lead, the initiative in prayer in the church. And notice this, I want men everywhere, not just in the church at Ephesus, or Jerusalem, or Rome, or anywhere else. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. In a typical church service, the only way you're ever going to get a man to lift his hands is if somebody strings him up from a crane. Most men are hands in the pockets, real demure. The women, they're up, their hands raised, they're dancing around, they're waving their flags. They got all sorts of stuff going on. Women really get into a praise and worship service. Men, we just kind of sit there. The men having the lead in church ought to take this as the authoritative word of God seriously. You say, well, can I still be saved and not raise my hands in prayer? Of course you can. You're just not biblically obedient. It's your choice as to what kind of a Christian you want to be. But men should set the spiritual example. It does not mean that women can't pray. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 and verse 13 tell us that they not only prayed in church, women did, but they prophesied in church. Now, I know that some of you come out of a more conservative background. I'm asking you this morning, don't think of yourself as a conservative. Don't think of yourself as a Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist. Think of yourself as a Christian. Stop with the labels. Well, I'm an introvert. Stop with the labels. Oh, I'm an extrovert. Stop. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. And God wants you to worship Him this way. So you can either walk in obedience or disobedience to this. But let's call a spade a spade. Let's stop pussyfooting around this. We want to be obedient to God's word. I certainly do. But some coming out of a more conservative background often struggle with the whole idea of raising their hands in praise and worship. I've actually had some people come up to me and go, well, you know, raising your hands in church, that's not mentioned in the Bible. Maybe you should try reading your Bible. I found 41 times in the Bible that talked about raising of hands in praise and worship, New and Old Testament alike. Raising, the lifting up of hands to the Lord, many of them written in the Psalms by King David. He was the highest of the high in his land. He raised his hands. And you think about it, when you raise your hands like this, it's a sign of petition to the Lord. It's a sign, I am seeking you, Lord, with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's also a symbol, it's emblematic of an empty vessel. Would you fill me? Please, Lord, would you fill me again with your Holy Spirit? Would you take away my anger? Would you take away my spirit of offense? Would you take away this manly nonsense that says, when I'm in church, I can't raise my hands? People will look at me. Close your eyes. Who cares who's looking at you? And can I tell you something? You ain't all that important. That's not why people come to church, to look at you. That's not why they're coming to church. We want to hear from God. But understand this, you need to be free in the Spirit. Those the Lord sets free are free indeed. We tend to quench His Holy Spirit in our church services, so they increasingly become more like funeral services than worship services. It becomes more a spectator sport than something you choose to do. You know why people love the Olympics? For several different reasons, there's nobody on there who's over 30 years of age. The Olympics tells you that life after 30 simply doesn't exist. Well, the problem is most of us here this morning are over 30. And we're bummed out. We watch the Olympics and go, yeah, I used to look like that. I used to be able to swim like that. No, you never did swim like that. Come on. Well, I'm sure I could do those jumps and flips and twirls. A 4-foot, 8-inch 27-year-old gal can leap 12 feet 9 inches into the air. She's 4 foot tall, for crying out loud. On a ladder, I couldn't get up to 12 foot 9 inches. And she does that just bouncing across. So I am never going to be like that. But entrance into the kingdom of God, or worth in the kingdom of God, is not measured by your physical prowess, but your spiritual strength. You make the inside strong, the outside, that'll take care of itself. But understand what's important and what's not. What's not. People go to gyms all the time, most of them not for health reasons, but they want to look better. We're so concerned with appearance, aren't we? That's why all gyms, have you noticed this? As soon as you walk into a gym, you notice that all the walls are lined with mirrors. That sounds like vanity to me. Ooh, look at me. I pumped it. Ooh, yeah, look at that guy in the mirror. Yeah. No, that's the guy next to you. That's not you. You're Pee Wee Herman. I don't want to obsess with the outside because God doesn't. I want to obsess who I am inside. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And the outside has nothing to do with that. And yet the world is obsessed with the stuff that's on the outside, the appearance. And so he brings it up in verse 8. Men lead the way as spiritual leaders in the church. It's interesting to me. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher who had the largest church on planet Earth at the time, and without a sound system, preached to 10,000 people in his sanctuary. He said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." That's how important prayer was to Charles Spurgeon. In the verses that follow, taking us to the end of our chapter this morning, this section of Scripture is probably one of the more belittled and mocked portions of Scripture in the world today. In our current feminist society today, people look at these verses from 9 through the end of the chapter and say, "Oh, that's chauvinistic." You should never use that term, chauvinistic, unless you've looked it up in a dictionary, because it's a despicable term. I hear it tossed about by people that have never actually gone to a dictionary to find out what that means. If you call someone a chauvinist, they should slap your face. That's a dirty word, man. You look that up sometime. But that is thrown around all over society today. "Oh, no, that section of Scripture, that's outdated." Well, if it's the Word of God and authoritative, it's completely updated. We don't need the morals of society to be thrust upon us. We are supposed to be salt and light in the world, not acting like the world. We're supposed to be counteracting the world. We're to be totally different. We're called today Victorian and Puritanical. But can I tell you, starting in verse 9, this was radical in Paul's day, in a day and age where women could not worship with men. It was radical. Be open-minded as we read this. This is God's word. It is authoritative. Don't look at it through the lens of current society and its values today. Look at it as the word of God. It is. Verse 9, "I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Propriety, that's an old word. It means to ask the question, is it appropriate? Am I dressed appropriately? Am I overdressed? Am I underdressed? Am I going to call inappropriate attention to myself by the way I dress? Moderation asks, is it moderate? Or is it too much? Is it too far? Or is it too little? So ladies, can I ask this of you in Jesus' name? And I mean absolutely, positively, no offense whatsoever. Dress modestly. Don't dress to impress. Be biblically obedient. You know what I'm talking about. You don't want to draw attention to yourself. The woman who dresses in such a way, and why they all go to Walmart, I don't know. But you can see every imaginable inappropriate form of dress out there. You know, I got to glue my eyes to the pavement going grocery shopping, for crying out loud. Did you know people actually go shopping in their jammies? What? Your mom and dad didn't teach you to put on clothes before you go out into public? I was taught that in first grade, 5 years old. I was young anyway. Dress modestly, please. You don't want to stumble other people. And I don't mean that just stumbling the men around here that may look inappropriately at you if you dress inappropriately. I'm talking about making the other women in here feel terrible about themselves. Don't stumble anybody by the way you dress. Dress in such a way that dress is not an issue. Just dress normal. Just dress modest. Nobody, you know, Paul is addressing a situation where the Greeks and the Romans, I mean, these women would have these incredibly lavish hairdos, and they'd actually put pearls and precious jewels in their hair and stuff like that. And so Paul's basically, wait. Don't go there trying to show off how rich you are, or how fancy your hairdo, or I only buy my clothes at such and such a store or brand name. Paul said, you're missing the whole point. It's not the outside that's important. It's the inside. It's the inside. Propriety. Dress modestly. Now, this is not, don't get me wrong, I don't want every woman in this room next week coming with their face scrubbed with a Brillo pad, no makeup, wearing a potato sack and hoping that that's godly. No. This is not a total ban on jewelry or braided hair. It's simply a caution against the obsession and pride in a society where these things define a person's social status or importance. There was such fierce competition amongst the women of Ephesus that were adorned, as the King James Version puts this. It's interesting. The word for what was going on here, as Paul describes it, is the Hebrew word cosmeo, cosmeo. It's where we get our word cosmetics. Nothing wrong with cosmetics, but cosmeo, do you know what the root word means, literally? Creating order out of chaos. Okay, I am not going to say anything past that. I'm just telling you the origin of the word. It's where we get our word cosmetics. You just take that to Lord, whatever you, it's okay. But the specifics that Paul is mentioning here, the braided hair, gold, pearls, jewelry, they're not wrong in and above themselves, but they become inappropriate when you esteem the looks of others more than anything else, or you're wanting to put on display your pride or your wealth. It simply indicates misplaced values. So be careful of that. In the Ephesian church, some of these styles that he mentions here were actually associated with the temple prostitutes that came down at night to ply their wares amongst the Ephesians at night. So Christians must be careful about letting a pagan culture dictate the norms of fashion or appearance. Don't let the world tell you how you ought to dress and what you ought to wear. You talk to God about that. You dress modestly, you dress appropriately, but don't let the world tell you what you have to wear or how you have to appear. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Peter will address the same issue in 1 Peter 3, where he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Most gals that come to me for counseling say, my husband's just not the spiritual leader I want him to be, and I nag him constantly about this. He doesn't want to go to church, didn't want to read his Bible, and I totally understand that. But it says in 1 Peter 3, your husbands may be won over without words. We can't nag him into the kingdom of God. We can't nag him to get close to the God. It says, but wives, you can win over your husbands when they see what? Your braided hair and pearls and jewelry and fine clothes? No, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Without a word, just set the example. Set the example. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes. These things don't define you. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. The world is obsessed with the outer. You be obsessed with the inner. Instead, your focus should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You hear what he just said? How you dress reflects your heart. How you dress reflects your heart. If a man dresses in a casual manner, it generally says something about his character and his attitudes. Likewise, if a woman dresses in an immodest manner, doesn't it say something about her character and attitudes as well? Don't dress to impress. Don't dress or go anywhere where the intent is to draw attention to yourself. There's way too much of that in the world, and it causes people, Christians, to stumble. Dress in such a way that dress is not an issue. Don't dress in such a way that somebody else is spiritually stumbled or compromised. It's not a plea to make yourself unattractive. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it's an exhortation to reject the world's yardstick for measuring beauty and adopt heaven's standards instead. How freeing is that? I just want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in these closing verses here, starting in verse 11, just take a deep breath. Women, especially, take a deep breath. Work with me here. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Okay? You know me. I'm as gentle as a lamb. I would not ever hurt you or wound you or offend you in any way or shape or form. But some maintain, starting in verse 11, that this instruction, oh no, that was just for the Ephesian situation. Really? Others maintain the principles here are timeless and universal. But what do you think? And as we go through this, understand, context helps here. Paul's talking about appropriate dress and conduct in the Christian church service. Thus, it applies to all Christian churches in all places, in all times. That just makes sense to me, but you'll have to decide that for yourself. Look at verse 11, please. In an unoffended manner, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if, say if. That's a conditional statement. If they continuously continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's take this in little chunks because this is a bit of an elephant of a passage here. And it applies to all women and all congregations at all time. It says that they cannot exercise authority over a man in the church. He'll talk about this a whole lot more in chapter 3. Feel free to read what chapter 3 says, and I'm just giving you a heads up, because here's what may happen if I don't give you a heads up. You'll come next week, and the women in the church are going to go, and they'll glare at me. A, I didn't write it. I promise. It's the Word of God. Okay? If you got an issue, it's between you and him, not me. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Okay? You read ahead chapter 3 and pray through it before you come to church next Sunday and we'll get it. Okay, what this doesn't mean, verse 11, it does not mean that women couldn't speak in the church services. It's a unique word that is used here in the Greek language. It doesn't mean you couldn't speak. It means to tone it down a little bit. You're not yelling across the aisles. You're not screaming, "Yo, Pastor, one." I mean, have you ever seen a news conference in Washington at the White House? The White House press corps? You know, as soon as the gal gets up there, you know, Jean-Claude Pierre or whatever her name is, and she's up there, and then she opens it up for questions. And there's 200 people all at the same time start yelling and screaming and raising their hands. It's like kindergarten recess. You can't control these guys. They're jacked up on sugar. And I don't, who could do that job? And they're all yelling and screaming. Well, that was kind of like some of the church services in the first century. And can I just tell you, chill. Take it easy. We're not all going to stand and have you speak in tongues and prophesy simultaneously this morning, so don't freak out. Just take a chill pill. It's all going to be good. God's going to work this out. Women should live in quietness. Of course they could pray. There's several places throughout the New Testament. Women are praying openly in the church. Women are prophesying in the church. Women have a very important role. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Phoebe there is called a deaconess in the church. I got no problem with that at all. Chapter 3 says women are exempt from pastoral roles. In fact, just for a heads up, let's get some offense out of the way. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:1, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, nominative, masculine, singular noun, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer, episkopos, is a nominative, masculine, singular. He must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Difficult for a woman. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? She can't be. There were no women pastors in the first 400 years of the church's existence. In this age of feminism, there's pressure put upon the churches to call women pastors. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. It doesn't mean that women can't have a very significant role in the church. Can they teach? Absolutely. Our women's group would be at a huge loss if we didn't have gifted women teachers back there in our home fellowships. The same thing. It just means you can't be the pastor of the church. Can't exercise spiritual authority over a man because of the headship principle that he outlines here in verse 11. A woman should learn, verse 11, in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority in the congregation over a man. She must be silent. And then he goes on to explain why. For Adam was formed first. It's an issue of priority. Adam, made in the image of God, was formed first. And then Eve was taken from the side of Adam, if you recall back in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Verse 14, and it was not, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And I must tell you, in my 35 years of ministry, I have had many more women come to me struggling with having bought into false teaching than men. I have 10 women come in for every single man that says I was deceived by false religion or false teaching. Or I'll have 10 women come to me and say, oh, you need to read this book. Oh, it's a great book, and it's written by this super famous pastor, author, and he sold 10 million of these books, and you got to read this, Pastor Jim. It'll change your life, ministry, and teaching. And it's heresy. For every one man that comes to me having bought into heresy or come out of a cult, I've got 10 women that were deceived. That's part of the reason there is this admonition. You say, well, in the Garden of Eden, wasn't Adam deceived? Keep your finger here. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, all the way into the beginning. First book of the Old Testament. This is interesting, and I'll bet you missed this the last time you were in this chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Tell me when you're there. You there? Verse 1. Now the serpent, Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Why is she talking to a snake? This is problematic. And he said to the woman, did God really say, so he's challenging God's spoken word. Did God really say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? He's twisting the word of God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you must not touch it, or you will die. God had not said, you must not touch it. She's adding to the word of God. Satan challenges the word of God. She has misunderstood the word of God and added to it things that God did not say. So Satan takes the bait right away and challenges her twisting of the word of God. Verse 4, you will not surely die. Directly contradicting what God had said. For the serpent said to the woman, well, God's got some ulterior motives here, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil experientially. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She was deceived. She's deceived. Look at what follows. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She was deceived. He said, I don't want to lose my chicky babe here, so I'm going to eat it too. Whatever happens, there's going to happen to me. He made a conscious decision. She was deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He made the choice, woman over God, even though he knew that she was deceived. He was right there and never said boo. His wife is talking to Satan. Can I tell you this? If I ever catch my wife talking to Satan, I'm going to be in his grill. I'm going to be right there saying, what are you doing talking to a snake, honey? I mean, my wife hates snakes. We've got this small snake hunting dog at our house. I don't even know what kind he is, but we throw him outside and say, snake, and he combs the line all around the garden looking for those little garter snakes that look more like earthworms. Well, Kathy's afraid of them, so she'd just soon kill every snake in our backyard that ever shows up, and so would the dog. And the dog shakes him around until the snake's dead, and then he just leaves it there. Dumb dog, why didn't he eat it? We could cut down on dog food a little bit, but hey, anyway, snake breath is not terribly pleasant. Women don't have a face-to-face talk with Satan by yourself. The man was standing right there and said nothing. Where's the spiritual headship? And men in the church have been sitting right there not saying anything ever since. So the wives raise their hands and the husbands sit there like dead meat at Andy's meat market. You're going, what is your deal, dude? Would you get spiritual? Can I tell you, guys, let me just be a guy with you for just half a second. Your wife wants one thing in life, you to be godly. That's all she's ever wanted. A guy who's in the Word, who's reading the Bible, who's filled with love and joy and peace and patience. That's all your sweet wife has ever wanted out of you, and you're dropping the ball. You're dropping the ball. Have I made a point? Man up. Man up. You be in the Word of God. You be the spiritual leader in the home so you can be the spiritual leader when you show up here. Don't be laying all of that on your wife. Her shoulders are not broad enough to bear the burden God gave to you. Your shoulders are broader. Then man up. I'm so tired in this age of feminism that women are taking over men's places and men are saying nothing. Men are doing nothing. Can I tell you something? I'll bet you never read this out of Jeremiah. God said in the last days, if you keep screwing up, I will allow women to rule over you. Bet you never read that in Jeremiah. Maybe you ought to spend a little time there. Because men are supposed to be exercising rulership, leadership, spiritually and otherwise. In the Continental Congress of the United States in 1776, how many women were in that Continental Congress? Zero. Because men took seriously their responsibility before God to do what's right. And they took care of their families. They took care of their wives. They didn't send their women into battle. Good grief. And yet we do that today in what? The name of feminism? So we allow our women to go into combat to be raped and killed and maimed? Does that sound like a godly country to you? Then we need to rethink this. We need to say the Bible is right and man is wrong. And stand for godly values and be the men that we have called by God to be so our wives can respect us. And if we're the men that God has called us to be, they won't have any problem at all submitting to us because we'll be loving and kind and godly and prayerful and exercising leadership, not dictatorship, but leadership, and they're very different. Be the man that God has called you to be, because that's all your precious wife has ever wanted. You doubt me? Ask your wife. Boy, did that get quiet. Let's finish up back in 1 Timothy. Verse 15 is a complex portion of theology. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue, that's in the original, in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. In other words, when men are godly, they're going to be doing their part. When women are godly, they're going to be doing their part. Okay? And what it's saying, while it does not say there's anything wrong with women working in the workplace, it says that childbearing seems to be, all the way back to Eve, a major and important role in being a woman in the world today. You can take that for what it is. It's no command to do this, but save through childbearing. Okay, the nearest in the original language, the nearest antecedent is she, the reference to Eve in verse 14. And the definite article, she will be saved through the childbearing. That means a very specific and unique childbearing, perhaps even a reference to the childbirth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, glorifying womanhood, as God had made the promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15, that someday the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. She'll be saved. Another interpretation of that passage, that women will be kept safe through the childbearing process if they continue to abide in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Remember what Jesus said about abiding in him. And if we did, we would bear much fruit. So basically what he said in here is, women, would you abide in God and do it right? And men, would you please abide in Christ and do it right? And he's outlined here for us, guys and gals, I would really encourage you to get alone with God and this portion of Scripture. If I have offended you this morning, I humbly apologize in Jesus' name. It is not my intent to offend anybody, but this is the Word of God. You said at the beginning of this service, this is the Word of God, and it is authoritative. Huh? Can I take you back to 45 minutes ago? You said it. Well, now you're accountable for it. Plain and simple. You know it. Do it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Praise man. Come up here and do something lively. Heavenly Father, I commit my brothers and my sisters into your hands. I can get really pumped up about this because this flies in the face of all that society teaches us today. We live in an age of ultra uber feminism that makes men look like stupid creatures. In all the TV commercials we see, men are inferior and women have to break through the glass ceiling. And we hear that sort of talk all the time, which leaves men feeling diminished and women feeling like they have to compete and be more manlike in the workplace, and nothing could be further from the truth according to your word. I pray that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, and that each of us, men or women, would fulfill your calling upon our lives. Each of us has